It's good to see you this morning. If you're guests in our service, some of you have come perhaps to watch the children. And I know they appreciate that, and I do as well. But welcome to Grace. We're definitely glad that you're here. This morning I want to talk to you. I've been preaching from the book of Acts for several weeks now, but we're going to take just about a two-week pause. Because obviously the season is upon us for Christmas, and so I want to say some things about Christmas that I think will help stir our hearts in the direction that where we can properly worship and celebrate the season in a way that pleases the Lord. My subject today is the purpose of Christmas. Why do we have Christmas? What is the purpose of Christmas? And I'll be speaking to you primarily from the book of Hebrews chapter 2 in just a moment. But before I do, I want to share briefly, and you don't have to turn here. You can turn to Hebrews 2 because that's the primary text. But I want to share just a couple of verses that really set it in, make the statement that we're looking for this morning. And the first one is found in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And it clearly states the reason Jesus came into the world. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I'm chief. That's why he came. You know, you spend a lot of our lives trying to find out what our purpose is. Why are we in this world? And you may go through a number of different things that you pursue in life that you hope to achieve before you settle on what your purpose actually is. And sometimes it can be complicated for us. It can be a difficult decision. But Jesus had no such complication. He knew exactly why he was coming into the world. To die. He came to die to save sinners. And we're all sinners. So that's why he came. And that's why we should appreciate the season of Christmas. Because Jesus came to us because we could not go to him until he had made right what mankind had made wrong in terms of their relationship. So he came to die so that he might save sinners. And then one other text in 1 Corinthians 15 explains it this way. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. And we remember that in the garden where God creates him, he breathes into his nostrils and he becomes a living soul. The first man, Adam. But did you know that Jesus is referred to as the last Adam? The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man lost what God had blessed him with in the fall. And so he represents failure. The last Adam made a quickening spirit. He gives us victory. So the Bible refers to him as the first man, Adam, and the last man, Adam. And I'll try to explain that better as we move along. Now, back in Hebrews chapter number 2, this familiar text of Scripture, the writer begins with talking about man as he was created, and he was crowned by God in a special way. To understand or appreciate Christmas and the last Adam or Christ coming and taking on our humanity, we need to understand something about man's original creation. And so the Hebrew writer kind of builds toward that. He talks about, first of all, in Hebrews 2, how God crowned man. The word says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou would visit him? Now he quotes David in Psalm 8, verse 4 there. And David is looking at the stars and looking at the vast universe. And as he's considering what he calls the work of God's fingers, he understood that what he was looking at was a product of a creator. He noticed intelligent design. He did not believe for a moment that it just happened. He believed that it was brought into existence because God put it there. He said, when I consider the work of thy fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars that you have ordained. He's overwhelmed at this vast universe. I suspect that David in that moment believed that there was much more to the universe than what he could see with his naked eye. But he believed that beyond those galaxies, beyond the stars, that God dwelt. And then he says, the Son of Man, that you would visit him. I look at all of that. And you chose to leave heaven and visit man. And he's amazed by that. But the reason he does, he says, God has he has crowned man in a very unique way. The verse continues, or in verse 7, the word says this. He's talking about the Son of Man visiting man. He says, you crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Now that's the way God did man in the garden. He crowned him. That is to identify his status. You know, when someone wears a crown, you can tell who the king is. And so he's got a crown, or in this metaphorically, he's talking about, he gives him a crown of glory and honor. And those words are interesting. When he says glory, he's speaking of his majesty. He is his unique dominion that he has, his supremacy, position that he holds in the earth. He identifies him as a person who is, this is his domain, the earth. And he is over it in a sense. He has glory. He has status. And then he says, I crowned him with honor. The word honor there speaks to his value. It actually comes from a word where we use precious. And so God says he creates man and he gives him this status, and he is very valuable to God. And to reiterate what I just said, he said, you did set him over the work of your hands. And you remember that God said to Adam that he would have dominion over everything. All the fish in the sea and the fowls in the air and all the land animals. This is your domain. You are king of this mountain. When I was a boy, we used to play King of the Mountain. And what that was is several of us guys get together and we'd get on some little hill and we'd call it a mountain. And the other guys would come at a certain time and try to rush the mountain and dethrone the king. And you wanted to maintain your position as king of the mountain, you had to fight off the other guys, in a sense, or wrestle them off. And so we played that, and I'm sure most of you guys did. And so God takes Adam, and he puts him on the earth, and he crowns him, or he identifies him with domain and great value to God. And he now says, this is your domain. You can, you are over the works of your hands. And so that's how God crowned man. He gave him special status, and he shows man's great value. Now, there's another verse. So the verse continues in verse 7. He said, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That is a crowning work of God's creation. He makes man, gives man the domain of the earth, and trusts him with being a steward of the earth and all that God had blessed him with. In verse 8, he says this. Next screen, Kyler. Is that not it? Okay, so that's the last one. I told Kyler this morning we had to change some around, and I thought I might mess up here. So let's look at Genesis 1 and 28. Do we have that on the screen? Here it is, God, Genesis 1, verse 26. He says, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so man is now has a great position in God's on the earth that God has created. And then in verse 7, again, he crowns him with glory and honor. He makes him a little lower than the angels. Now, his status is great. He has dominion over all the earth, but he is for a time a little lower than the angels. Now, he doesn't possess what we call angel properties. What that means is he can't get visible and then invisible. Man doesn't have that ability. He doesn't have angel powers in that he can wipe out entire communities with just a single raising of the hand as the angels wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah and other places and they intervene in war. Man doesn't have that. But he has great status on the earth, and it's just a little lower than the angels. And so this is God's giving man his great design and the dignity that he has. So his design is special, he has dignity, and he has the kind of dominance. As I said, he sets him over the work of his hands. Now, here's something that happens, though. This is how God crowned man. But something happened, and we're going to talk about why Christmas came to us. God charges man with something that interrupts this great plan. He says in Hebrews 2:8, something takes place. Not yet all things, but now we see not yet all things put under him. What happened? There was a time when everything was put under the dominion of man. But something has taken place that has flipped this. Man has unique design still. He's made in the image of God. And he certainly has a special place in the heart of God. But his now ability to control and dominate the earth in a way that glorifies and pleases God has been lost. This original status, this original place where he's over everything, something happened, and now not all things are put under him. Now, the first Adam, I cannot imagine how he Adam and Eve, they're flawless. I mean, think about the mental acuity of Adam. He names all the animals. I mean, I would have ran out of names after just a few. I wouldn't be able to do that. But he names all the animals, and he has dominion over all the earth, and he's a great steward of the garden and all the rest. But when he sins and disobeys God, he loses every bit of that. His mental acuity now is fractured. They tell us that man today uses about 2% of their mental capacity. That our brain was created and fashioned for so much more than we're able to use it for now. What was lost in the fall, fractured by sin. And so everything's not put under him. And there has been a shift in this dominion. Today, mankind certainly has great potential, and they have great intellect, and we're able to do lots of things, but we're not in control. As a matter of fact, the world now is controlled by Satan. The Bible said he is the god of this world. He is the prince and the power of the air, and his disobedience now works in the spirit. His spirit of disobedience now works in every single one of us. We're fractured by the fall. We're not flawless as Adam was. We're fallen creatures, and Satan is running things for the time being. And so sometimes people will say, "Well, if God is this and God is that, then why do we have so much poverty? Why do we have so much crime? Why do we have so much sin, and why do people blaspheme as they do?" It is because the god of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And they have no real fear of God before their eyes, because in the fall that took place years ago, God charged man with sin, and now not all things are put under him. Jesus said in John 18, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was," he said, "my servants would fight for it." Now, there's coming a day when God will restore what Adam lost in terms of this earth, and man will again be elevated to a position that he was intended for, Jesus himself being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the meantime, we suffer through a world that groans and travails waiting for its redemption, because Adam, the first Adam, lost it, and God charged him with sin. And what took place in the universe or in creation is very different than what it was originally created. Man lived to be 900 plus years old originally. And I've told you before that the Bible teaches that the reason that was possible, because when God created the earth, he created it with something of a greenhouse effect. Peter tells us that the earth was out of the water, but in the water. So it was circled with this, with water that engulfed the earth to the point where it was not impacted by the harmful rays of the sun. The environment, very, very different. But at the time of the flood, when God let the fountains of the earth break up and he drew the curtain on that canopy of water, and he issued in a flood that wiped out everything on the earth, except 8 souls were saved. And after the flood, man began to live much shorter times. They're not living 800-900 years. Man is fortunate to live into his late 80s or 90s. And a few people live more than 100. Moses, of course, 120 years. But after the flood, after the deluge, as they say, the world is a different place. And so Adam, the judgment of God comes upon the earth, and man now has to toil. Women have to travail, and Satan has the ability to tempt. And the problem with Satan's temptation, you see, when Adam, the first Adam, before the fall, I'll get this out of your eyeball. I know some of you are concerned about it. I've already preached all this, so it doesn't matter. But Adam, before the fall, he had no sin nature that drew him away from God. So Satan had to come to him directly. You know, Satan comes to Eve first, tempts her, and she takes the forbidden fruit, she eats the fruit, and gives it to Adam, and he eats it. And when they do, they plunge the entire human race into sin and depravity. The family's fractured, children are born, Adam and Eve, they have Cain, they have Abel. Cain kills Abel, a fourth of the population's wiped out. And it's just the consequences of sin are just absolutely terrible. But Satan had to come to Adam because Adam originally had no sin nature. Now, the last Adam, Jesus, the same way. You see, in the wilderness, when Satan came to Jesus to tempt him, he had nothing in his nature that caused him to want to sin. And so Satan comes and he tempts him. And you know the temptations there. Command the stones be made to bread. And he says, takes him up on the mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "You can have these if you'll fall down and worship me," because Satan knew that he was in charge. And then he carries him up to the temple and said, "Throw yourself down to prove that you're God," because the Bible says that his angels will sustain you and you won't break a bone in your body. So let's just see you do that. And so he's tempting him, because Jesus had nothing in his nature that would draw him toward sin. You and I are not that way, because we have inherited the fallen nature of Adam. Satan doesn't have to be anywhere near us for us to be deceived or compelled or tempted to sin. James said, now that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There's enough sinfulness in our nature that can cause us to sin against God without Satan being anywhere near us. And certainly Satan has the power to tempt us. I'm not suggesting that he does it. But I'm saying we're in such a fallen state that we are by our very selves a sinful creature. And so it's very different. So God charges man with sin and he says, now everything's not put under you. Everything is not under your domain. You are now in bondage to sin. You're in bondage to Satan. And one place Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. You live long enough on this earth and you're going to sin, not just sin that we are not aware of, but just flagrant sins, acts of disobedience. And you can't get in heaven like that. The Bible says that we're under now the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? If you sin, you die. And you die separated eternally from God Almighty. And so he's charged us with sin, and now we're cursed by the law. And we have absolutely no hope of heaven in our fallen state. We can't get there by ourselves. And so the Hebrew writer goes on to say, now, this is what happened. Man was created by God. He was blessed by God. He had dominion, but he lost all of that. He's charged now with his sin, and he's now under the control of a sin nature and Satan himself. That brings me to my third and final thought, and that's how God came to man. Now, this is a divine dilemma, in a sense. You've got God loving man, but he cannot possibly allow man into heaven like he is now. He has said his divine justice has required that sin be paid for. He says the wages of sin is death. He said by one man sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, and death is passed on all men. But God loved man, and he wants man to enjoy heaven. He wants him to be delivered from the bondage of Satan and the rule of sin in his life. And so God has to satisfy the holiness of his Father that demands payment for sin, while at the same time he desires to redeem man from his fallen state. He wants to be able to justify man's right to go into heaven, but he cannot violate the holiness of God. He cannot overlook the fact that man is a sinner. He wants to redeem him from this fallen state, but sin's got to be paid for. So God came to man. Notice what he says in verse 9, and this is the blessedness of the text. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, like man, Jesus steps into the human situation. And again, the reason is absolutely clear. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus came at Christmas to die. To die for man. He tasted death, he said, for every man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's why the Bible said, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on Jesus the sins of us all. So he was punished for our transgressions. Now when the Bible says that it was the just for the unjust, actually what he's saying is, it was the just instead of us. We should have been crucified, but God in his love enters into the human situation. You know what he does? He takes on the robe of flesh. He stands there in the wilderness and he resists the temptation of Satan. He overcomes all that Adam, where Adam failed. And then one day, Jesus, by his love for us, he lays his life down on the cross and becomes perfect through suffering. Now, he's already perfect morally, but now he's the perfect sacrifice because he has resisted all that Satan offered. And now he stands between man and God. And God's, the wrath of God is now poured out on his Son so that it would not have to be poured out on us. Christmas is how God came to man for the purpose of saving man and restoring man to a place of honor, to a place of value. And that's why he came. Jesus came at Christmas so that he would die for us and so we might be saved through him. I've often illustrated that it is as Jesus on the cross, we talk about the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus now in his humanity dying on the cross, he reaches up with one hand and he takes hold of the holiness of God, and he can do that because he himself is holy. And he reaches down with the other hand and takes a hold of man in his fallenness, and he can hold he can identify with man because he himself became man. And he reconciles to God both man and God through the blood of his cross. And that's why there's no other way for you to get to heaven except through the work and the merits of Jesus Christ. So Christmas is not about all of the commercialism that we all participate in. It's about God in his wisdom and God in his love stepping across the stars and taking on the robe of humanity and enduring the cross, despising the shame, bowing his head, giving up the ghost, dying, and then rising again on the third day, so now he can accept and save every single person that comes to his Father as long as they come through him. God came to man to save man, to destroy the works of Satan. Last verse, and then we'll be through. You will have that. For he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And another verse says that he destroys him who had the power over death, that is the devil. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through the death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why we have Christmas. Jesus understood his purpose. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes, that's grave clothes, and they laid him in a manger. And what's so interesting and what's so mind-boggling about the love that Christ has for us is that he divested himself from the expression of who he was. Now, he did not divest himself from his deity, but he clothed himself in humanity, and so he divested himself of his expression of his deity. And he becomes like a man, like a servant, a humble servant. And then after he dies, when he gets out of the grave, he bears in his body the marks of his death. And when he rises from the grave, he goes back to his Father, sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us as the man Christ Jesus. So for all eternity, he wears in his body those wounds. You and I won't have any wounds when we're glorified. We won't have any stripes when we're glorified. But Jesus, through all eternity, bears those wounds in heaven always as a symbol of the death that he died so that heaven could be ours. The only way you're going to get to heaven, friend, it just started at Christmas. And then the journey of Christ takes place throughout his ministry until he eventually lays his life down. And he laid it down as he said, no man takes it from me. He lays it down and he gives up the ghost. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bows his head, gives up the ghost, and he enters in to the heart of the earth. And on the third day, he rises again. He says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. He takes Thomas's finger and places it in his side, in his hands. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. So friend, Christmas is more than just family celebration, which is always fun, but it's so much more than that. Christmas is about God's love towards us, that he came into this world to die in our place so that one day when we die, we could live forever with him in his place. And one day, right now, everything's not in subjection to man, but one day that's going to flip too, when he comes and restores this earth to its proper place. And we reign with him as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Would you bow as we pray this morning? That's why Jesus came. That's the purpose of Christmas. The Son of Man came so that we could be the sons of God. Without that, we had no hope, and we were without God in this world. Don't miss the meaning of Christmas this year. I remember I was saved in September of 1978, as I recall. A couple of months later, it was Christmas. I was working on Christmas Day in a little restaurant, Waffle House, as a teenage boy. And as people were fussing and carrying on about having to work on Christmas Day, for the first time in my life, I had such peace, had such joy. I understood the meaning of Christmas. He came to save me. The Holy Spirit sought me out, spoke to my heart about my need for Christ. He drew me to the Savior. I confessed my sins. I was forgiven and I was born again. And working there that morning, on Christmas morning, 1978, I said, thank you, Lord. I've never understood Christmas, but I understand it now. I can assure you, friend, if you're not a believer, if you're not born again, you come to Christ, and this season will mean more to you than it's ever meant to you in all of your life. He came to deliver you from the power that Satan and death has over you. Father, Lord, I say as humbly as I know how, please do for us, Lord, what we cannot do for ourselves. I pray that someone here, Lord, today, that your Holy Spirit may open their understanding. Give them, Lord, the kind of enlightenment that is needed to understand the seriousness of their sin. Help them to know, Lord, that they cannot receive the forgiveness of their sins outside of the work of Christ. Help them to know, Lord, that you stand here this morning with love and by your grace. And you promise to save all those that call upon you. And so I pray, Lord, that in the name that is above every name, that you'd speak to hearts, help them understand their great need for Christ. May they humble in your presence and be born again. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?